Hey, I'm pretty excited about tonight because we just finished up the book of Nehemiah last week, and that was fun, but this is going to be more fun. Don't tell me why. Here's a glimpse. I'm just struck by God's providence in you being here in this place tonight. Do you know that most evangelical churches in this town do not have a Sunday night service? There are some that do, praise God for them, but most don't. And you're here because you want to worship God, and you want to praise Him, and you want to learn from His Word. But do you know where you're at here? You're at a place that used to be a former topless bar. And we're going to be studying Esther, chapter 1. And there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of similarities. King Ahasuerus is a real jerk, and his advisors are really nasty, and their advice is bad, and the way they looked at women was bad, and there was alcohol, and there was adultery, and there was anger, and there was arrogance and pride of all sorts, and I kind of think that that kind of stuff kind of characterized this place. Alcohol, anger, adultery. Not too long ago, but by the grace of God, something's happened. Something's been reclaimed. And I know a lot of you individually know this as well, that your life has been reclaimed by the God of the Bible, the Creator God. You're a son and daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that is very, very exciting. Sorry, Trent, I'm going to make a little sound here. Oh, boy. All right, hopefully this doesn't mess things up. Okay. You can turn to Esther. It's in the Old Testament, right after Nehemiah. Esther chapter 1. It's before Psalms, before Job. And I want to give you a little background on the book. I've already given you some on chapter 1, right? That's a lot like this place before it got reclaimed. But this is some historical background because the stories in the Bible are not stories in the sense of like a makeup or fiction, even inspiring fiction, but it's real, real history. And this was written probably by a guy named Mordecai, who was Esther's older cousin. I know I'm used to thinking of him as Uncle Mordecai, but actually when you look at the text, you find out it may be a little different than that. But anyway, her older cousin Mordecai probably wrote this book. It's very old, but guess what? The order of the Bible, the books of the Bible, isn't always in chronological order. And so when you're going through the Old Testament, actually the book of Esther comes before Ezra and Nehemiah in order. And that's going to be significant later, but it's still cool because God has got His plan to save His covenant people, Israel, and He's working it out. So this is actually comes chronologically before Nehemiah. It's written about in the 400s, the 5th century, and we believe Mordecai may have been one of the writers. This is a very intriguing thing about this book. This is a book of the Bible, and yet the word God doesn't show up anywhere in this book. The word Lord, Adonai in Hebrew, does not show up anywhere in this book. The name Yahweh, the divine name, does not show up anywhere in this book. Is that surprising to you? It's kind of surprising to me. But it's also true that God is on every page and that He is hidden, but He is working His purposes out. And to those that know Him, He is revealing Himself through these words. This is actually a book that's well loved by the Jewish people because it talks about the Feast of Purim, which we'll talk about in a future week. But it also celebrates the fact that there was a guy named Haman who tried to exterminate all Jewish people from the planet. Yes, I know. Sounds like an old story, doesn't it? Sounds like Adolf Hitler. Sounds like Pharaoh. Sounds like a whole Nebuchadnezzar. Sounds like a whole bunch of crazy people in history. But there's somebody in this book that did it. He ends up getting hanged on his own hanger. That's what my son, when he was growing up and we were doing family devotions, used to say. Haman got hanged on him own hanger. But so God's providence is all, and there's prayer in the book. Esther prays, Mordecai prays, but it doesn't say they prayed to God. We know they prayed to God. God's all over this book. But the name God, the title Lord, the name Yahweh are not mentioned in the book. And that gives us a hint of the hiddenness of God, and yet God is going to reveal himself in this passage as well. Now, we know that this guy, look at verse 1, says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned in India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. We know who this Ahasuerus is. Not only from the Bible, which tells us who he is. He's a king that reigned in Susa, which was part of Medo-Persia. But we also know that he had another name, and this was not unusual for these kings to have other names. And his name was Xerxes, spelled with an X. How'd you like to have a name like that? I don't know. Just put an X where your name goes. Xerxes, huh? It doesn't sound like it's written. It should be Xerxes. Anyway, it's Xerxes. And that is his name, and he is an interesting character. He had a dad. His dad was named Darius the First. And Darius the First, in the year 490 B.C., decided he was going to take on a very big challenge. He was going to be the ruler of the world. And his daddy, Darius the First, invaded Greece in that year, 490 B.C., and got slaughtered, humiliated in battle. And Ahasuerus, his son, gets inspiration to do a similar thing later on in this book. In fact, we think he probably did so to get revenge for his father, but it doesn't turn out well for him. Now, Ahasuerus, we know, wanted to invade Greece too. As I said, to get revenge. We know this from a secular historian named, let me get it right here, Herodotus, in his writings called History. He wanted to invade Greece, and he wanted to take over the world. He wanted to be like Antichrist. He wanted world rulership. He wanted to be numero uno. It's almost like some of these guys were Satan-possessed, you know? To want that much, to have all that power and still to want more, it's like something's off. And it's principalities and powers. Now, we know that Proverbs 16, verse 18, tells us that pride goes before a fall. And so 6 years later, after his father is defeated and dies, and this guy, Ahasuerus, is king, 6 years after that time, he goes to war, and his navy gets slaughtered. Then the next year, the seventh year, his army goes to war against Greece, and they get slaughtered. So pride goes before a fall, and we are going to see pride and arrogance and, as I said, alcohol and anger all over this chapter, and yet God's providence in terms of the sixth year of sin and the seventh year of its time for another king. And this is kind of an interesting story. I'll tell you a little bit about his kid in just a little bit. But first of all, I just wanted to say one more thing. Political rulers have a problem with pride. Everybody has a problem with pride. It's a besetting sin. But I'm going to pull up a chair here. But when it comes to politics, it seems like pride gets a capital P. Part of it is you surround yourself with yes men and yes women who tell you what you want to hear, and you start believing your own public relations. You start reading your own yard signs. You start believing your own press that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. And what's happened is your absolute power corrupts you proportionate to your power. And the ones that want to have absolute power over the whole world, like these guys, well, they get corrupted pretty big time. I think it is, in fact, satanic. And we will see in this text that it does have some of those elements as well. So I want you to read with me through this first chapter, and we'll go into the second chapter and stop at about verse 6. But I want you to look for these three big themes, the themes of arrogance or pride. I'm using A words for your fun. Arrogance, alcohol, and anger. and where that gets people. So let's read the Word of God. Now in those days of Ahasuerus that reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the princes were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both the great and the small, a feast lasting for 7 days. I just got to take a pause there to say a little something about the numbers here. And I know that this is a little bit on the far side. But you know, this business of his showing off his stuff for 180 days, you know, don't you, that that's 3 times 60. 3 sixes, remind you of somebody, 3 sixes, and 3 times 60, somebody with an exponent on his name. And it says in verse 4, 3 different times, his stuff, his greatness, his royal glory, his riches. Guess what? It's all God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But 3 times he's saying it's his, it's his, it's his. And this guy has got some issues, but he is really arrogant. And he's wanting to show everybody just how great he is. Part of the reason, we don't know this from the scriptures, but from this guy Herodotus in history, in his book written Histories, a Greek historian, okay? So it's going to be biased about how Greek was very strong and could beat up the Medo-Persians. But this historian says the reason this guy was doing this big feast and showing off all of his power and all of his riches and all of his money and all of his great character, which is like not... is because he's trying to get the people ginned up to go to war for him against Greece, that battle that his daddy got slaughtered in. And so he's trying to show them that really he's got wealth, he's got military prowess, he's got strength and all this stuff. So he's posing, he's posturing, and it's anything but humility. It's everything of pride and arrogance. So you think he's being generous, but beware. People with gifts. There are strings attached in this case. So, let's pick up the feast. It's 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. That's the end of verse 5. I was just talking to a friend earlier today about gardens and how they can be a place of restoration for us to see the beauty of God's creation, to spend some time outside and so forth. He is really schmoozing them. To show them that he is the King of Kings. He's going to be the global king. Just a really powerful guy. But wait. Verse 6. There were white cotton curtains. And there were violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods. And there were marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, the mother of pearl and precious stones. I want to take a pause there. I want to take a pause there to say, this guy's trying to make heaven on earth. Notice even the pavement is made with precious metal. Well, there is a place that has streets of gold. We know about it from the scripture, but this guy is a pale imitation of that kind of thing. So, and here comes the real winner for him. If reason won't work for going to war, perhaps some drugs. And you know that alcohol is a narcotic. And in verse 7 it says, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. Now that sounds, I'm going to take a pause there. There's no compulsion about drinking. You don't have to drink if you don't want to. It kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? But actually what it's saying is there's no rules. Have it your way. Any way you want it, alcohol is yours. It's flowing. Okay, So there's no compulsion, for the king had given the orders to all the staff of the palace, do as each man desires. Doesn't that sound like the book of Judges to you? Each one did what was right in their own eyes. Just do whatever they want. They want to get loaded. Okay, nobody's going to take your car keys. Nobody's going to say, I'm sorry, you've had enough, fella. Anybody, you want it, you're getting it from the king. King's got, he lives to please. Yeah, well, we have issues here. So, verse 9, enter Queen Vashti. I got to tell you a little bit about her. This is not the good guy. This is another wicked person. In fact, they say that before this, there was a queen that was like a runner-up to her in terms of beauty, and she had her breasts chopped off. Real nice gal. She's just a sweetie. That's from secular history again. But verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that means he was drunk, he commanded these guys, I'm not going to name them all off to you, but there's seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king of Ahasuerus. He commanded those seven eunuchs, isn't he a powerful guy? He's commanding the people around that can't have sex, can't reproduce, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people, he loves to show the people, and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. I got to take a pause on this. This phrase, delivered by the eunuchs, I really think is meant to be humorous. It's really historical. They really were eunuchs, but it's twice it's been repeated, and it's going to get repeated again. It's like the author of this is talking about Mr. Power, who is ordering around the women via these people that have been chopped off, or it's just, it's irony in terms of his, quote, power. I'm going to read verse 12 again. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his heart burned within him. Then the king said to his wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being, and it lists off who all the wise men here were, and then it says these were the people who saw the king's face, and they sat first in the kingdom. And verse 15 says, according to the law, which is to be done, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus that he delivered by the eunuchs? All right, I got to tell you a little bit about these wise men. These wise men were occultists. We know this. It says they were discerning of the signs. That means they were diviners. They were used to telling people's fortunes, their horoscopes by the stars, and other kinds of way that these pagans did divination and predicting the future. They weren't that wise, but they were pretty good at psychology when they weren't possessed or demonized themselves. So he's seeking the counsel of these wise fellows, and they're going to give him some real wisdom here in verse 16. Then Memucan, who you'll see from above, is one of these wise men, said in the presence of the king and all the officials, there's what he says, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Okay, what's this guy doing? He's making this into a federal case, a major national offense against every single living person ever imagined. And it puts him in a situation. He's being sought for counsel by the king. It makes him look real important that he can solve this great, big, important matter. There's a proverb that says, the fool shows his anger at being offended immediately, but a person of wisdom lets it slide off his back. I mean, this is the Whitchurch paraphrase. But this is not our king. He was very much insulted by this, and he sought all of his wise men about what wouldn't happen from the eunuchs to get the queen to come and show her beauty before all the drunks. So, Anyway, so the first thing this Memucan does in verse 16 is he exaggerates the problem, making himself extremely valuable because he's going to solve this critical issue of national security. And in verse 17 it says, "For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty." This guy's having a panic attack. What a baby. What a clown. This is ridiculous. Because one person's spouse refuses to come out and dance at this alcohol fest with these military people, you'd think it was the end of the world as we know it. And every woman now is going to be a rebel. I would like to hear this passage taught by a woman sometime. I think I hear Terry does a good job with this. Anyway, let's just look at the rest of this text here. So here's his solution to the problem. Here's his solution in verse 19, now that he's exaggerated it beyond all belief. Verse 19, "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus." Makes you wonder if this guy Memucan liked Vashti or something. It's really weird. "And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she is." Verse 20. "So when the decree was made by the king, it is proclaimed throughout all of his kingdom, for it is a vast kingdom, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike." You hear what this numbskull is saying? He's saying if you banish Vashti, then all the women in the kingdom are going to fall like they've had some aphrodisiac, madly in love with their husbands, and just fawn all over them. This is ridiculous counsel. This is the kind of counsel that a man would believe if he was drunk. And the king believes it. So, verse 21, "This counsel pleased the king and the princes too. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man should be the master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people." In chapter 2, "And after these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus was abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended to him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king.'" I give you a little pause here. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2 passes 4 years. He didn't actually depose of Queen Vashti right away. First thing he did was he went off to war and lost. So when he got back from the war, after having lost to the Greeks, he was still alive. And to appease his beat-down ego, his advisors again came to him and said, "Let's get some pretty young virgins for you. You didn't die as a martyr's death, and you're not going to get them in heaven, as Islam falsely teaches. So we're just going to get them for you now, because you're remembering Vashti, and you might be remembering what an idiot you were. And so we're just going to surround you with sex, sex, sex." Do you get the irony of that? I mean, talking about this passage in this place and what God has done to reclaim us by his grace. This is really quite amazing. Okay, so get those young virgins and add them to your harem there in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this pleased the king. And he did so, because he always did what he pleased. And he's doing so now. And let's take these next couple verses, because this is what gives us the hint of the providence of God in all of this. "Now there was a Jewish person there in Susa, in the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, who was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem, along with the captives who were carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, had carried away. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. You get that? She is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. That would mean probably a cousin. And Mordecai is the older cousin. And Esther, or Hadassah, doesn't have a mother or father, probably died in the captivity situation. We don't believe that Mordecai was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. You can read it that way, but actually, when it goes on talking about his sons, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, Kish is the Benjamite, and Kish is the Benjamite that was taken away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled for a long time. Daniel was there doing his thing with the Babylonians. Babylonians fell to the Medo-Persians, and now we're in that time period before Nehemiah and Esther, and this is what's coming down. They're going to try to exterminate all the Jewish people, but that hasn't happened yet. Right now, all that's happening is that we're seeing some very interesting numbers. We're seeing a very powerful man who isn't very powerful because he cannot control himself, and we're seeing disgusting things happening in the city. But here's something. In the midst of the alcohol, in the midst of the anger, and in the midst of the arrogance, God is working out his purposes, just like the promise in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So, let's just take a look at some of these things on the arrogance. I think we've pretty much laid waste on the arrogance of Ahasuerus, but I want to take a look a little bit at the subject of alcohol. And this is a great commentary. It's by Warren Wiersbe. It's a single-volume commentary on the Old Testament, and I'd recommend it to you. It's really good reading. In fact, it was interesting. I was actually reading this the other day on my little vacation. So when Tom asked me to preach on this passage, I thought, wow, that's so cool because I've been reading this. I know this is weird, isn't it? Do you read commentaries for recreational reading? Maybe you don't. It's good stuff. Especially if you got a guy that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture and has been spent a lifetime preaching it. So anyway, here's some of the fun things that Wiersbe says about the glories of alcohol. And I think it's really right on stuff. This is a good place to stop and consider alcohol and anger. And what a combination that is. Okay, the Bible doesn't command total abstinence, but it does emphasize total abstinence. The nation of Israel didn't drink strong drink during their wilderness pilgrimage. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 29 if you want to. And the priests were instructed not to drink wine or strong drink while serving in the tabernacle. Okay, so they didn't do it then, and the priests don't do it. That's Leviticus chapter 10. The Nazarites were forbidden from drinking wine. That's in Leviticus chapter 6. So these are leaders, friends. Leaders were told, do you want to be, a slough off? I mean, everybody exercises leadership. You exercise leadership in your family, in your extended family, with your children. The Bible is emphasizing here that leadership and drink is not a good thing going together. And if ever we saw an example of that, we see it in Herod when he asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter, right? Remember that? Actually, his illegitimate wife's dancing daughter did. And here we have this thing going on with Ahasuerus and the palace. Same deal. Alcohol. Wonderful. Yeah, this is really bad. So there are Christians that will say, oh, Jesus didn't believe in total abstinence. Jesus didn't, because he did the water into wine at the marriage of Cana, which we celebrate at wedding celebrations, like the one that's up on the wall here behind me. Somebody got married here recently, Jamie Winger and Derek Riley. Yeah, it's right there. It's written behind me. but here's the catcher, according to Wiersbe. I love this. He says, okay, it's true that far about Jesus, but Jesus is a total abstainer from alcohol now, because he says in Luke chapter 22, verse 18, for I say unto you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come, and then I'll drink it with you. So, in heaven, we can drink it. Right now, Jesus isn't drinking it because he's not drinking it until the celebration of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And if he can hold out, I think we can too. So this is just interesting stuff. I think it says, and he says, I wonder how many people who say they just follow, they're followers of Jesus. They follow his example. I wonder if they follow him in any other area of their life, like in praying or service or sacrificial living. I don't think so. Then he goes on to talk about the advertising, social drinking, and he quotes a coach, Connie Mack, longtime baseball coach and manager. It says, alcohol has no more place in the human body than sand has in the gas tank of an automobile. It's a narcotic. It's not a food. It destroys. It doesn't nourish. The Bible warns against drunkenness. There's a devil in every berry of the grape, according to the Quran. Ha ha! I bet you never thought you'd hear the Quran quoted on Sunday night. That's an exaggeration. You can eat a grape and eat all the grapes you want to. There's no devil in the grape. But what they're saying is that even the Muslim religion knows that there's a propensity to abuse alcohol. And you just don't want to go there as a Christian. It leads to all kinds of things. Spousal abuse, neglect of children, wrong use of money, and so forth. King Lemuel's mother taught him, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine. Nor for princes. That's in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4. Vashti was right, and Ahasuerus was wrong. There could be a sense in which Vashti, who I already told you was a creep, may have been wrong. She may have, in her refusal to come out and appear and show off her beauty before all these feasting, drunken, seven-day military people, it could be that she said no in a rude way. She should have said, no, tell that meathead Ahasuerus I'm not coming. You know, that would have been bad, right? It's got a tood with it. We don't know how she said it, but we suspect she was on the right side and he was on the wrong side. Well, by getting banished, did she get killed? Ah, leave that cliffhanger for just a little bit and let's talk a little bit about the anger. And this is another one that Wiersbe hits a home run, I think, on. Here we go with the anger. Concern about the repercussions of Vashti's disobedience went when he asked his seven counselors. The first thing they did was they exaggerated the crime, which means they were ticked off too. They were angry. And then they exaggerated it, which most people do in a debate. They start to exaggerate their own point of view, which usually happens when people start getting angry. And then they start to believe that you can command respect by an edict. We are going to give an edict of the law. Everybody is going to respect me. Yeah, right. That's not servant leadership. That is not the way Jesus led. Have you ever thought about that? How do people earn respect today? Pretty much that way. By edict. You will obey me. Here are the rules of this class. You will do this. You will do that. You know, and really, respect is earned. And Jesus Christ is worthy of all of our respect. You know how many people just play games with God and they don't respect him, they don't respect his word? A great many people do that. And anger takes over. I just want to say this. What is the application of this for us? Well, here's one application. If you know somebody who's a Christian and they're messing around with alcohol because they're being cool like Jesus, tell them that Jesus is not drinking now. He's not drinking again until the kingdom. And that it's dangerous. And that the scripture says it's not for leaders. So why do you want to be a nut? Don't you want to aspire to something better? Resist it. Resist it. Stand in the way of alcoholism. It is like materialism. It's probably the besetting sin of our culture. I know we got a heroin problem here in town. Alcohol is a socially accepted drug. And that's why it's so dangerous. Because it's socially accepted. But it shouldn't be. Second thing, anger. Don't ever make a major decision when you're mad. Anger puts you in your brainstem. We know this from science. You don't reason from your brain, from your cerebellum, but you go to your brainstem, and your brainstem is stupid. It's just, stress makes you stupid. Anger makes you stupid. Don't make decisions when you're angry. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Anger blows in the face of all that. It's not loving. It's not self-control. It's certainly not gentle. It's the opposite of the Holy Spirit. What's opposite of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy. Anger is a form of rebellion against God. There is a chance that you can be righteously angry against sin. It's pretty rare for us human beings to do it. Jesus had it at the temple. But most of the time when we're angry, we need to really check our spirit. Are we angry at the sin, or are we angry because that particular sinner that we know and lives close to us is doing that same thing again, and we're frustrated that they're doing it again when it took us 500 times of doing it again and again and again and again before we got it and Jesus saved us? Anger is a kick in the teeth. You know, it comes back at you. You don't want to live in a spirit of anger. Okay, I want to give one last application here, if I could. And that has to do with pride and arrogance. Jesus is the opposite of pride. Everything that Jesus did is pride-worthy. He is God. He is King of Kings. He owns everything. He can show off the streets of gold. He can show off the fruit of the vine. He can show off every pearl in the New Jerusalem. He's got it all. But what does he do? He humbles himself and hugs lepers and teaches a Samaritan woman in adultery for the seventh time, or however many different husbands she had, that he is the Messiah who's come to save her. He is the Savior. He is the servant king. And he serves us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But guess what? He's coming again, and he is king, and it's going to be known. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. We get to jumpstart that by getting started now, praising him and worshiping him as we already have tonight in music. And that is a wonderful, glorious privilege, and it will transform our character and get us ready for the big game in heaven when we get to enjoy God's presence forever. And that is pretty exciting stuff. But the opposite of that is arrogance, and the opposite of that is pride. Now, I'm not all that good with big names, and I tried to figure out this arrogance thing on my Siri. You ever ask Siri a question? I asked Siri, "Who made God?" the other day, and Siri said, "That's above my pay grade, Joe." Well, anyway, I looked up arrogance because I was thinking, what's the difference between arrogance and pride? And I know this king is full of arrogance. This is what comes to, and it worked with my acrostic of arrogance, alcohol, and what was the other one? Anger. Yeah. So here's the definition of arrogance. Arrogance is overbearing pride evidenced by a superior manner towards inferiors. Well, that's our King Ahasuerus. He's showing off all of his stuff. I got the stuff, you don't. I've got the power, you don't. I've got the booze, it's flowing forever, you don't. I've got a war I'm going to do, you're going to play the game with me. You're going to get slaughtered. And that's just the way it works out. The anger, the lust, the whole ball of wax with the alcohol, it leads to destruction. Now, if you're like me and you've gone through the book of Esther before, you just can't help but ask yourself this question. What happened to Vashti? So what happened to Vashti? The Bible doesn't tell us. But guess what? That weird historian that I looked up, actually, and this guy here, Wiersbe tells me about him, tells me some things about Vashti that may be true from secular history. And this is pretty interesting to me. Now remember, this king, Ahasuerus, is before Artaxerxes, who's the king that Nehemiah goes to get permission to go and build the wall. This is before Nehemiah, before Esther. So here's, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Vashti. Good, Warren. I'm glad you're true to scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us. That's probably all we really need to know. It says many biblical scholars believe she was Amestris. Now that's an interesting name, isn't it? Amestris. What does that sound like to you? A mistress. She's a mistress. Evidently, there was somebody in history called a mistress. Maybe she changed her name because when she got banished, she didn't want to be associated with the bad stuff. We don't know. But many biblical scholars think she was a mistress, the mother of Artaxerxes, who ruled from 464 to 425 BC. It is likely that Esther was either out of favor or dead at this time. And Amestris exercised great influence as the queen mother during her son's reign. Who was her son? Catch this. This is really kind of interesting, and I think you're going to like this. Okay. Artaxerxes was born in 483, the year of the great banquet described in Esther chapter 1. What does that mean? Let me just cut to the chase and give you the shorthand. The king that gave permission for Nehemiah to get the wood and go build the wall, he was born in the same year as the great banquet of Esther chapter 1. Which means what? If this Amestris was Vashti, then maybe one of the reasons she didn't want to go dance wasn't just because of an ancient Near Eastern culture of revealing your face when it's supposed to be veiled and she didn't want to be immodest, or it wasn't just because of it was maybe a sexualized environment because of the alcohol and military people and you're supposed to come out and show all your beauty. It might be because she was pregnant. And you know what your hormones do during your pregnancy, and your body starts to get stretch marks and stuff. And maybe she didn't want to go out there and show all her beauty because she was pregnant. Maybe the king didn't know. But anyway, guess who she's pregnant with? She's pregnant with the kid that's going to be the king that Nehemiah is the cupbearer for, that grants permission after his long prayer in chapter 1 to go and build the city. So that's just interesting that that was the year that Artaxerxes was born. And I think, you know, it's really not all that important who Vashti is. What's really important was God is doing behind the scenes. What God is doing, it is he's setting up situation so that Mordecai's little kid that he's taking care of is going to be the queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's going to be really, really important because somebody wants to kill all the Jews. We're going to find out about it real soon. And she is going to be positioned to effect a miracle in the land that is not only going to save the Jewish people, it's going to save the line of the Messiah that Jesus has to be born through. And without her actions, without her free will, without her obedience, without her doing the right thing, even though it's high risk, we're all dead meat. Well, not really, because Esther also tells us that even if you don't obey God, God is able to raise up somebody else who will obey him and bring deliverance from the Jews in some other way. But this is a great book. God appears to be hidden, but he's involved in every page, and he's involved in every page of your life too. And if you've had issues in your family with alcohol, you've had issues in your family with anger, you've had issues personally or with people of power in your life who are arrogant and proudful and boastful, guess what? Jesus can help you. He can help you to do what's right, even if it doesn't feel what's right. He can deliver you and set you free from the fear of those kinds of things when you seek out his people, when you study his word, when you call upon him in prayer. It may be a hard process. It was for Esther. You know, she fasted and prayed both water and food for 3 full days. That's pretty strong business, pretty serious with God, the God who isn't mentioned in the book. And yet, he's very much involved.